Men and women are fallible. Fallible. But that fact does not keep us from demanding our rights to make our choices about everything that we think pertains to our happiness and our well-being. So if and when someone makes a choice for us, we tend to rebel. We don't like it. But we readily forget that some of our choices have led us into errors, mistakes, and various and sundry problems that have caused difficulty for ourselves and our families. The simple fact is that we'd be better off, at times at least, a lot better off, if someone else did make a choice for us once in a while. But our human pride doesn't want to admit that. We don't want to admit that we sometimes pick the wrong course for our lives or make mistakes or poor choices in all sorts of things. And then, after we have done so, there are even times when we refuse to back down or to alter our course, even when we know we've made a mistake. You've all been there, haven't you? I certainly have. We simply don't want to admit that we're fallible, that we mess up, that we err or depending on what part of the country I guess you're from. We like to think we're wise and fully capable of always choosing the best options for ourselves. Along those lines, one thing we certainly don't want to admit is that we're sinners in need of salvation. Those words grate on people, don't they? They grated on some of you, didn't they, at one time? We don't want to hear it. Why? Well, such an admission is a blow to our egos. It means we're not quite as sharp, good, kind, and wonderful as we sometimes tend to think we are. I think that pride, more than anything else, is the heart, the very heart of the struggle to come to grips with the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. He's in control. He does it, really, all when it comes to salvation, which we're getting into. It's an area that is throughout the church today, People fail to recognize God's sovereignty, and I think it's at the core of the demise of Orthodox Christianity today. People may not realize that, think they're drifting off into some strange doctrine, and oftentimes you can bring it back to the fact that they don't truly believe in their hearts that God is sovereign. Theologian after theologian, seminary after seminary, denomination after denomination, church after church, pastor after pastor, keep drifting further and further from that fundamental and essential truth. Why? Why? Well, I think it's because we have an inflated view of ourselves. We think we are something when we are not. It's not hard to see why such thinking is polluting and weakening the Church of Jesus Christ today. Not hard to see it. People are often told exactly what they want to hear. They're told that they make their own choices in this life, you know, don't they? I mean, just as you make your own choice and decisions about everyday things, so too much of the church tells people that they make the decision about whether they or not they will become a Christian. In other words, they can choose Christ. Again, people are told what they want to hear. You're in control. You decide. You choose. You walk the aisle. You say that prayer. You come to this altar. You say these words, and voila, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. It's all up to you. So, too many modern churches feed the ego, massage the pride, and make each individual the final arbiter, the final determining factor as to whether or not they will be saved. In this most important event in which a human being could ever be involved, the salvation of their eternal souls, far too many churches teach that God is not sovereign in the affairs of men. On the contrary, when it comes to an individual salvation, too many in the modern church teach that man is sovereign in the affairs of God. So the church feeds the ego, as I said, at the exact moment in a person's life when the ego must be starved. It constructs pride at the exact moment in a person's life when pride must be torn down. So people are told that since they decide and they choose, they need to make a decision for Christ. But there's a serious problem here. The Bible teaches that man, in his natural state, that is, unsaved, is completely and hopelessly incapable of making a choice or deciding for Christ. Now, there's a lot of reasons for this. A lot of reasons. One, for example, is the unsaved person is spiritually dead. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. Listen to Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." He's speaking to Christians who weren't. He's speaking to Christians after they, I should say weren't, but after they came to Christ. He's talking about them before they came to Christ, is what I'm saying. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." Because the unsaved person is spiritually dead, he or she is utterly helpless and cannot come to Christ on his own volition, his or her own volition. You can't. John 6:44 says this, Jesus speaking, "No one can come to me." No one can, it can't happen. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus is saying, unless my Father draws you or you or you to me, you aren't coming. God does the drawing. 21 verses later, he says this, John 6:65, "I have said to you," and now he repeats it in a slightly different manner, "I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So now Jesus adds another dimension to it. Not only does God have to draw you, he says, Jesus says, that God gives you permission to come to him. He grants it. Because the unsaved person cannot come to God of his own volition, it is impossible for the unsaved person to please God. Romans 8:7-8. "The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It does not submit. It does not it is not humble. And because of that, it is not even able to do so," Romans 8:7 says. It is not even able to do so. And the next verse, Paul repeats it. "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It's not that people who are not saved may not think they want to in some fashion please God. They're incapable. They cannot. It is impossible. Because the unsaved person is unable to come to God, it logically follows that no one can on his own. It's a decision a lost person cannot make. Do you see that? Therefore, no one does. Romans 3:10. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And because of all of that, when unsaved people hear the gospel, they reject it. Because in their own devices, and left to their own devices, in their own inability to respond on their own, they possess no ability to accept it. Well, then how are people saved? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:14 explains in some detail why the unsaved reject the gospel when they are working on their own volition. A natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him." I remember how foolish they seemed to me. I remember hearing the gospel and responding, "That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Some guy who died 2,000 years ago is going to save my soul, right?" That was my response. I had not yet been called. But I think the Lord was softening me up. A natural man, again, 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually understood. They are spiritually appraised. And remember, the unsaved are spiritually dead. Because of all of those things. Because of all of those things and more, it has been said rightly that asking a non-Christian to make a decision for Christ is akin to asking a corpse to dance. Divine intervention is necessary, or no one could ever be saved. If God does not step in, no one could ever be saved. But despite these biblical truths, we constantly hear that the lost must decide. They must decide. They must make a decision for Christ. How much of evangelism today is built on that? Would someone like to make a decision for Christ? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. The command to make a decision for Christ does not exist in the Scriptures. It's not there. It's not there. But millions continue to think they have done so, to do so. They walk the aisle. They go to the altar. They say the prescribed prayer, and they're told they're saved. This is why churches today are filled with people who think they are Christians, but they're not. But they're not. They've made the decision to accept Christ. That's it. Over. But what about God's decisions? What about God's decisions? What about God's choices? Does he have any? Are they relevant? Are they irrelevant? Well, if you and I are the final arbiters, if you and I make the final decisions about our salvation, then God's choices are irrelevant, aren't they? See, the problem with today's popular evangelism, even though no one would readily admit it, that's what they're saying. You know, in this decision, it's really up to you. God may have chosen Israel, and he may have chosen the angels, and he may have chosen the apostles, and he may have chosen to establish the church. But when it comes to getting saved, it's your decision. You see the just illogic of that? But in every area of life today, we are encouraged to believe and to say, it's my right. It's my decision. It's my choice. After all, I'm the captain of my soul. It isn't hard to see the damage done to the gospel as this mindset just seeps its way into the church. It seeps its way in like water seeping through an unsealed concrete block. It seeps its way in. It has been for a long time. William Ernest Henley lived from 1849 to 1903. It's safe to say he was a godless man, but he's best remembered for a poem he wrote entitled Invictus, Invictus, which is Latin for unconquered. Listen to human pride. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Into the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears loom the horrors of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight or narrow the gate. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. It matters not. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. He died in 1903. You think he still thinks so? Henley mocks the very existence of any God, any real God, the God. He claims that he cannot be beaten, unconquered. He says that he has absorbed all of life's blows and he still stands on his own strength. He has no fear of death now, and he expects to have no fear of it in the future. He makes light of Scripture's warning about a hell to come. And finally says that, hey, I'm in control of everything. That's human pride, isn't it? Is there any humility in this man? I suspect he's learned some. Listen, few professing Christians would ever agree with Henley's position. But that's precisely what we do when we say that we're in control, that we're the captains of our own souls. That's precisely what we do when we assume that we make the choice to be saved. But the truth is this. Unless and until someone recognizes that God is sovereign and they are not, they can't even come to the point of salvation, let alone be truly saved. And that's because when we are left to our own devices and told that we decide, our pride takes over and we forget just how fallible we are. It's why when an infallible God, incapable of sin or mistake or error of any kind, when he makes his choices and elects those whom he chooses and saves for his purposes, fallible men and women don't like it. They have the audacity to question their Creator. One reason for this is that we somehow think God is unfair. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, that's not fair. God saves some and lets others go. Well, that's not fair. Who are you? Who am I? To stand and look at God and tell him he's not fair. But that's what we do. That's what we do. We decide he's not fair. The same people who think it's perfectly all right for them to choose what they will do and when they will do it do not think that it's all right for God to do the same thing. They say, well then, if what you say is true, God is not fair. He is unjust. But what did Jeff read to open the service? Turn back there again. Chapter 9, verse 14. This is a wonderful passage to see just how unfair, and I put that word in quotes, God is. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then to these things? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. An infallible, sovereign God makes the final decision about who will be saved. That's what this is teaching. Try as we might to reconcile that truth with what we like, what we think is right or wrong, what we say is just and fair or unjust and unfair, try as we might, we can't escape the fact that this is precisely what the Bible teaches. If you're not sure, look at verse 18 of Romans 9, just a few verses away. Romans 9:18. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and now the Scripture takes it a step further, and he hardens whom he desires. You mean to tell me that God hardens the hearts of some people so they can't be saved? That's what I mean to tell you. Not fair. Who are you to say it isn't fair? Who are you to say that? So someone says, all right, fine. How does God decide whom he will save? How does God pick them? John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Would you think that a question like that could be answered in just 10 or 12 words? It is. John chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus speaking to this issue. John 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. It's God's choice. It's Jesus' choice. He decides. And despite all arguments to the contrary, God's choices are not unfair. They are absolutely holy, righteous, perfect, and eternal. We're going to look at just a few of the many verses and passages that teach these truths. And as we go through them, I'm going to give them to you not in order of importance or relevance, but I'm going to give them to you consecutively so you can just go through the same direction in the New Testament and see them. And see, as we're looking at these, see if you can find any hint of making a decision for Christ. John 13, we begin there. John 13, verse 18. And again, I'm just going to give you snippets here because we just don't have time to exposit every one of these verses, but I just want you to get an overview of what we're saying. John 13, 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. John 15, verse 16. This may be Jesus' most direct statement on the subject. John 15, verse 16. In fact, I put it at the top of the second page on your bulletin this morning. John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Skip three verses to verse 19. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. You've run into a little of that, haven't you? All right, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Here is Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. He says to them in verse 4 of chapter 1, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Another way of saying that is eternity past. God didn't make this decision the day before you were saved. He made it before you were created. Does that stagger your mind? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Go to Colossians. Philippians is after Ephesians. Next is Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Here, the apostle is writing to the church at Colossae, and he is simply he's almost blowing right past this because it's not his main point. But right in the center of his point, he drops this. Verse 12 of Colossians 3. So, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved by the Lord, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. See, he's really talking about how you should act. And in the process, he says, and by the way, as you've been chosen by God, do this. It's so settled a doctrine that Paul doesn't even have to teach it to the church at Ephesus. I'm sorry, Colossae. He just uses it in conversation, like it's understood. 2 Thessalonians, not too many pages from where you are. Chapter 2, verse 13. Now, writing to the church of Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Here he's talking about how thankful he is for them. And he says this, But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. From the beginning, you were chosen. 1 Peter 2:9. Peter gets in on the act as well. Peter is speaking now in general terms, not to any one specific church, but to all of Christendom. He is speaking to the universal church, all the saved. 1 Peter 2:9, speaking in general to all of us, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Well, what's the point of all of this today? What's the point? Aren't we supposed to be going through Luke verse by verse? Well, yes, we are. We are. What I'm trying to do this morning is set the stage for our study of the apostles. 12 men whom Jesus chose for the purpose of teaching, mentoring, and directing them so that they might carry on his work after he was crucified, resurrected, and returned to heaven. Jesus' choice of these 12 men was perfect. He chose the right ones. And I can hear the name Judas rolling around. He chose the right ones. His choice was not only perfect, it was infallible. And I want us to understand that just as he made his choice for these 12 apostles, completely independent of their personal choice, so too he has made the choice for you, Christian, completely independent of your personal choice. See, one thing Scripture is consistent. Those who talk about contradictions don't really know what they're talking about. He chose you completely independent of your personal choice. Does that go against your grain, as they say? Of course it does. Of course it goes against your flesh. It goes against every fiber of your fleshly being. Of course it does. It goes against human pride. Listen, please, if you are not a Christian, it is not because you haven't chosen Jesus. It is because you haven't received him. And this is also true. If you are a Christian, if you are, it is not because you have chosen him either. It is because you have received him. Let me say it again. If you are not a Christian, it is not because you haven't chosen Jesus, it is because you haven't received him. And this is also true, if you are a Christian, it is not because you haven't chosen him either, it is because you have received him. And our brains start to get a little mushy now. And wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. Why didn't I know that? Why don't I intuitively understand that? The reason that we think we chose him is that he supernaturally prepared us to do so. Well, in human terms, in this life, on this earth, you did go from a non-Christian to a Christian instantly. But God had been preparing your heart and your mind to make a decision for Christ? No. He had been preparing your heart and your mind to receive him when he called you. The Holy Spirit prepared our minds and our hearts in advance. None of us really know for sure when that began. I don't. I have no idea when that actually began in my life. Long before I was saved, though, I assume. At the precise time, and at the predetermined moment when God knew your heart was ready to receive him, he called you. And you said yes. And you think you figured it all out by yourself. You think you did it. I thought I did it. What a guy. I accepted the Lord now. It takes a little time to learn that that's not what happened at all. That's not what happened at all. He chose to call us at the right time. This is a truth we must grasp, because if we don't get this right, everything else starts to fall apart. John 12, verse 1. Go back there, please. I'm sorry, John 1, verse 12. I've done that to you before, haven't I? John 1, verse 12. Who becomes children of God? Those who choose him or those who receive him? John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, he did it. Your human will had nothing to do with it. He did it. He did it all. Over the next few weeks, we're going to learn about the 12 apostles. We'll see who they were, what God made of them, what we can learn from them, and just how much you and I are like them. Sinners, whom God chose, called, saved, and prepared to honor and glorify him. Well, we've come to Luke, chapter 6, verse 14. Luke 6, 14 is where we are this morning. It's a pivotal moment in the gospel. If you were outlining the gospel, this would be a line of demarcation. It's a pivotal moment. Jesus has already told the religious leaders that he is the promised Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. And then, to add insult to injury, as it were, he has broken and then ridiculed their man-made laws regarding the Sabbath day. And their response has not been to humble themselves and to recognize the truths that Jesus has told them and repent. Far from it. Their response has been hostile, and they're beginning to plan and plot his murder. This is really where it begins. We're a year into the three-year ministry, and now the gauntlet has been thrown down, so to say. Now it's going to get rough. It was at this point that Jesus went before his Father in prayer. He prays all night and he asks for God's wisdom, God's wisdom, as to whom he will choose to teach and mentor for the next 2 years all the way to the cross. Now just look back two verses. You're at 6:14, and this is we dealt with this last time. Luke 6:12, just to set the stage. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. Now remember, the disciples are the followers. The apostles are the ones that he will sort out, cut out of the herd, as it were, and send them off to do his work. In these verses, Luke simply names the men Jesus called, Jesus chose that morning. They had all been among the crowds that followed Jesus, and now, after a night of prayer, he called them out. Matthew, Simon, Nathaniel, he called them out. So would you stand with me, please? We'll read simply who these men were. Luke 6:14. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas, also known as Thaddeus, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. You may be seated. Let me just say a quick word about Judas Iscariot, because it's going to be a few weeks before we get to him in detail. And something no doubt you've always wondered, why did Jesus do that? Why did he do that? If you or I were making the decision, if you and I were doing the choosing, we would have proven our fallibility, wouldn't we? Because we wouldn't have picked him. We wouldn't have picked Judas. We wouldn't have chosen him. But never forget that Jesus' choice of Judas the traitor was was no more a mistake than his choice of Peter or any of the rest of them. It served God's eternal purpose in ways that only the Lord himself could even begin to understand. Now, we'll talk more again about Judas in a few weeks, but I just wanted to get that out of the way. I didn't want you thinking for the next few weeks when we're talking about God's choice of all these 11 men, yeah, but there's a mistake coming. Don't think that. It was no mistake. It was no mistake. As I said before, these men were ordinary, until Jesus got hold of them. But he would make them into something that they could never have imagined that they would be before they received Jesus. I think you can appreciate this more if you came to the Lord later in life. Think about this a moment. God's in the process of making you into something that you wouldn't have recognized before you were saved. Am I wrong? Now, if you came to saving faith at 6 years old, well, then that statement may not mean a great deal to you, because your entire thinking life has been as a Christian. But if you came out of the gutter and were saved 30, 35, 40 years old, you can relate to that. You can relate to that. I can tell you, I would not, when I was 20, I wouldn't recognize myself today, and it's not because I'm somewhat more rotund. It's because I'm different. That's not a statement of pride, by the way. That's not pride. That's why we thank God for our salvations and not ourselves. God is making you into a man or a woman for his glory. He is making you holy and fit for heaven. The process by which he's doing that is called sanctification. Now, the 12 apostles are proof that God can do extraordinary things with ordinary people. And that should be a source of encouragement to all Christians who sometimes wonder if God can really use them. Do you sometimes wonder that? Of course you do. You like me asking and answering your questions? Of course you do. You get up in the morning and you feel rotten and you look in the mirror and you say, God can't use this mess. You're wrong. You're wrong. If you're saved and you're still here, breathing this air, he can use you. In fact, he will. You are not a waste of space. If you were, he would have taken you home. We know the apostles were ordinary, and because of that, we sometimes forget just how significant they were. How significant they were. That is, how significant Jesus made them. For example, they received revelation from God, which no one else has received since or ever will. Either they or their close associates, in Luke's case, Paul's, or in Luke, Paul's friend and companion, we have an associate. In John Mark, Peter's young protege, we have an associate. And in James, Jesus' own half-brother, we have someone who was not directly an apostle. But those are the ones who wrote the New Testament. The apostles or their protégés wrote the New Testament. They founded, they built, they taught, and they edified the early church. They led exemplary lives once Jesus got a hold of them. In fact, Ephesians 3:5 calls the apostles holy. They were given miraculous power to heal and to raise the dead. They were greatly blessed by God. And one way that can be seen is in the book of Revelation, where their names will adorn the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 14 says, "The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb of God." Revelation 21:14. These names of these men that we are going to study, their names literally hold up the New Jerusalem. I'd say that's significant. That's significant. Jesus took these men and he welded them into a group that would not only connect with Israel's past, they were all Jews, but also lay the foundation for the future of the church, us. He took men who were entirely different, in some cases complete opposites, with vastly different backgrounds and temperaments and personalities, and who, by his power, proceeded to change the world. Consider Peter, who was an optimist, and Thomas, who was a pessimist. Jesus used them both. Then consider Simon the Zealot, who hated the government, hated it. Left to his own devices, probably would have been a killer. Hated the government. He probably had more in common with Barabbas than he had with Peter, until Jesus called him. And Matthew, who was a government official. Jesus used them both. Or consider James, who was bold and direct and extrovert, and Philip, who was quiet with a gentle heart and introvert. Jesus used them both. I think you get the point. This church is made up of exactly the same kind of people. We're small, but all kinds are here. All kinds of you are here. It didn't happen by accident. It isn't happening by accident. There's optimists and pessimists, bold and outgoing, quiet and introspective, introverts and extroverts, right here in this room. Every one of us created by God, chosen by him for salvation, and called to be used for his glory. Never forget that about yourself. You are not insignificant. You may be ordinary, the way the world counts things, but you're not insignificant. You couldn't be. Jesus died for you. How can you be insignificant? And just as Jesus loved the 12 apostles to the end, so too does he love you. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to that kind of love? Well, first and foremost, you're to obey him. You're to obey him. Above all else, we're to serve him as our Lord and Master in obedience. As you live your life, take time to look around you. You see the masses of people and their needs? I'm not talking about their physical and temporal needs, even though we're to help in those where and when we can, yes. But I'm talking about their spiritual and eternal needs. Do they need to make a decision for Christ? No, they need to receive Jesus. They need to receive him. And if you don't tell them that, who will? Who will? Well, you say, but you've just told us that Jesus chooses those whom he desires to choose. If he chooses them, why do I need to tell him anything? Well, here's the first reason, and it's the very best one. Jesus commands it. Jesus commands it. You don't know who he has chosen, do you? We don't know. We have no idea. Think about it. The day before you were saved, did you know you were chosen of God? No, you didn't. You had no idea. But were you any less chosen? Well, it couldn't be that God decided to choose you overnight last night, because it says twice, at least in things we read, and you'll find it other places, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, not before you heard the gospel. Before the foundation of the world. You needed to hear the gospel, and God worked it out so that you would, and God prepared your heart so that you would receive it. But you were chosen before the foundation of the world. So we tell them because God told us to tell them. In his infinite wisdom and masterful plan for the salvation of lost sinners, those whom he had chosen from eternity past, never forget that, the gospel must be heard. It must be heard. Our infallible and sovereign God has designed it that way. It's his choice, but it's our job. It's his choice, but it's our job. Just in case, it's his choice, but it's our job. Someone says, well, how can you possibly unite Arminianism and Calvinism? There it is. It's his choice, but it's our job. Romans 10. Turn to Romans 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. I'm having numbers trouble today. Romans 10, verse 13. Few details here about how this verse applies to what we just said. I shouldn't tell you how. You'll see how this verse applies to what I just said. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, if it stopped there, we wouldn't fully understand this, would we? But it doesn't stop there. Verse 14. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And by the way, that doesn't necessarily mean just the guy getting paid to preach with his collar turned around. That means you guys. Or as we used to say down in Chicago, all of yous. That's all of yous, guys. That's all of you. How will they hear if you don't tell them? You see, they have to hear in order to believe. And they have to believe in order to call, right? And when they call, they receive Jesus. It's a marvelous and it's an awesome truth that the Lord will save every soul of each and every person that he has chosen. He won't lose one. But you say, I don't understand. And I say, okay, I don't either. We need to humble ourselves and concede that we, finite creatures that we are, cannot understand and plumb the depths of the mind and the wisdom of an infinite God. What kind of pride would it take for you to assume that you can figure God out? That would be like, a goldfish trying to figure out your PhD. You can't do it. You weren't created to do it. You were created to submit and to be awed by him. Oh, how this goes against human pride. This is why the gospel, when it's preached in this manner, is hated by so many people. That's why Jesus said you'd be hated because you were one of his followers. I can't figure that out, God. I haven't got enough degrees to sit down and work this out and understand this whole idea that you chose, but I have to tell them. I can't figure it out. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Just listen. Just listen. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God is saying, listen, you can't even scratch the surface of what I am, what I know, what I do, how I think, the way I have constructed everything that is. You can't even scratch the surface. Receive my son, and I'll begin to teach you. Receive my son, and you'll be on the road to understanding more. But right now, of course you can't understand it. Remember, I created you, not the other way around. Not the other way around. God has chosen, but we must tell them. I don't get it. It defies human logic. But God's ways and God's thoughts are not rooted in human logic. One more passage. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. This is an amazing few verses because it comes at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans, in which Paul has laid out in great detail the entire fundamental doctrine of Christianity. He's laid it out from Romans chapter 1, and he has built it truth upon truth until he gets to Romans chapter 11. This is the Apostle Paul. This is no spiritual lightweight. Okay? This is Paul. And he has laid out the whole plan of salvation in the first 11 chapters. And he comes to the end, and Paul is stunned. He's staggered by it. He's amazed. And he says this, Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And it's like Paul just collapses. Whew. Paul couldn't figure it out. And neither can you, and neither can I. But receive Jesus, and you'll begin to. And these things will begin to make sense. Think about pride. Think about humility now. The eternal salvation of the chosen is only possible because God planned it. God designed it. God provided it. God made it possible for his chosen to believe it. God predestined his chosen to receive it. God called them to it. God justified those he called. And God prepared them for heaven. And now God, in his own time, when he is ready, when it is the perfect moment, he will take you home. That won't be a random happening either. What if I'm in a car accident? Do you think God didn't know that was going to happen? What if I live to be 103 and die over the course of 5 years in a nursing home? The day you die is the right day. He did it all. Then he made it so that you and I must tell other people about it. You say, well, you know, that's a real good plan, right up to the last part. Right up to that last part where I got to tell somebody about it. What if we don't tell them? There's no legend that's not found in the Bible. I want to make that clear. I'm going to tell you a story. It's a story. It's not biblical truth. It's made up. Somebody came up with it. It's not biblical truth. But it is. It does teach a fundamental truth. I don't know if this came from the Protestant Reformation or even if it goes back even further than that. It's a story. The story goes there was a conversation between the angel Gabriel and Jesus after the Lord's ascension to heaven. They talked about what Jesus had done on the earth, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. Gabriel took it all in and said, Lord, how will the people of earth get to know all about you and what you have done? And Jesus answered and said, there's a little company of 12 men whom I have chosen and taught. They are my friends. I have asked them to tell others. Gabriel thought about that for a moment, and then he said, but Lord, what if they let you down and fail to do it? Then what? And Jesus answered him and said, I have no other plan. It's here. That's it. There is no other plan. That's a story. Okay? It's a story. Here's the truth. At Lighthouse Bible Church, Jesus has a little company of Christians whom he has chosen and is now teaching. They are his friends. He has no other plan. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for truth. Lord, our brains collapse under the weight of awesome truth, such as you teach us and reveal to us in your word. And yet, Father, even though we don't comprehend it like we understand, or like we can learn to understand a mathematical equation, even though we don't understand it, we sense in our very spirits that this is truth. It is awesome beyond this world. And we thank you for revealing what you have chosen to reveal to us. And we pray, Father, that we will remember to tell them, because you don't have any other plan. Father, we thank you for what you're doing now, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.